This is our last week to look at the Psalms for Sunday school in this series. Can you remember, I'm sure you remember, the one word theme of the book of Psalms that we've looked at? And it's the word worship. That, in a word, is what the Psalms are all about. And we've looked at these different categories of Psalms because they show us different aspects of what it means to worship God. And we learned that worship is a word that really encompasses a whole life of devotion, living in the fear of the Lord in every area of your life. That is what worship is. And so let's just review some of the categories we've looked at. We looked at, first of all, the supplication psalms, and we learned that worship involves casting our burdens upon the Lord. We have to know how to worship God when we're overwhelmed with difficulty and struggle, and the supplication psalms tell us how to do that. We looked at the thanksgiving psalms. Worship involves when God answers those prayers, when we've been in the midst of struggle, God answers. How does a worshipful heart respond? It responds with thanksgiving to Him. We looked at the messianic psalms. And of course, it's impossible to worship God unless you understand the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of the Scripture. That is the very key to being able to draw near to God in the first place. We looked at the penitential psalms and found that a major aspect of worship is knowing how to deal with our sin. We do sin. We can't escape that fact. And so worship involves knowing how to deal with it. We saw that worship involved giving heed to God's wisdom. We looked at the wisdom psalms. The imprecatory psalms, we learned that worship also involves taking God's perspective on His enemies and seeing where all of history is going, his perspective, His plan, even to deal with His and our enemies. And then, if you remember, Scott talked to us about the Hallel Psalms, and actually that's going to fits more into the category we're going to look at today. We looked at the Psalms of Ascent. Brother Ron went through those. That gives us an actual example of how the Israelites worshiped God on particular occasions, when they would go up to the temple. So we've seen all these different aspects of worship, and we have one final category, and I wonder if you can guess what that is. The final category to look at. In a sense, it's the category in which all of these others have been leading in this direction. Praise. The praise hymn is what we're going to look at last. You see, worship involves all these other things, but worship really climaxes in praise. And really, in each of these other categories, we've seen a lot of praise. And so even the supplication psalms or the penitential psalms, all of them have directed our heart to praise. But even the way the structure of the book of Psalms is set up, if you were to look at it, you would recognize that psalms of supplication or lament, there's a lot of them more toward the beginning of the Psalter. The more you go in the Psalms, the more this theme of praise, these praise hymns begin to dominate the Psalms. So you can see that even the direction of the structure of the book is pointing us toward praise. You get to the last few chapters and it's just praise, praise, praise. And so each, as we continue on, praise becomes even more dominant. And that's very fitting because even the Hebrew title of the book of Psalms is praises. That's what the Hebrews thought of when they even entitled this book. So why would praise then be the climax of worship? Why would that be the direction that this book is going? And the simple answer to that is that praise is really the chief end of man. You're familiar with that statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Praise is the purpose for which God made us, and that's the end to which He made us. It's our ultimate destiny. God made us for the purpose of finding our supreme delight in Him. And I put here, true praise happens when our enjoyment of God causes us to talk about Him and to boast in Him and to sing about Him. When we've enjoyed Him so much that it just bubbles over and we begin to talk about Him. And if you think about praise, it's something we do all the time. It's a natural response of any person that you meet. We praise the thing that impresses us the most. We praise what satisfies us. We do it all the time without even thinking. In fact, if we enjoy something, we don't feel completely fulfilled until we start praising. I mean, if you experience something, like for instance, I had the opportunity to work at a really nice place on Lake Kiwi in South Carolina. Just the most beautiful setting I think I've ever worked at. Just right in front of just the big lake out there. And then at lunch break, we'd put on our shorts and go out there and jump off the dock into the water. And so when I start telling people about this opportunity we had to work at this place and how fun it was, I mean, I'm just constantly talking about, man, this is great. I mean, the beauty of it, and oh, we got to dive in the water and all that. It just comes out. I enjoy that so much that I start talking about it. That's praise. We do that all the time. If you listen to a teenager, how many times do you listen to a teenager and hear him say, man, that was awesome? You ever hear that? If you haven't, you haven't been spending enough time with teenagers. I spend time with teenagers. Everything is awesome, okay? You know, the Lamborghini they saw go down the street, that's just awesome, okay? Their praise comes out over and over again in a teenager. They see these things that they think are awesome, and they want to talk about it. Praise is a very natural thing to everyone. But God wants us to taste and see that He is good. That's where He wants the focus of our praise to be, and to glorify Him through praise. If you go to the very end of the Psalter, it's no wonder then that the very last words of the Psalter are, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, the way in which God brings a sinful people to praise Him, you know, how do we get from being sinners to actually being able to praise God? Well, it's through the redemption that we've just celebrated this Easter. It's through the death and resurrection of His Son. And as Christians, then, we go to the book of Ephesians, and we find out that the ultimate purpose for God redeeming us from our sin is this very matter of praise. And there are a number of places where Ephesians talks about God has done all of these things for us to the praise of His glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's a repeated refrain in Ephesians. That's what God is doing. He's doing all this ultimately not just to save us, but to get praise for Himself. And then if you look in Revelation, we won't take time to look at the individual text, but you have a number of places where you get a little snapshot of what the heavenly scene looks like. And you hear words like, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor. And all of these words of praise. And you find that this is going to be our ultimate occupation, to praise the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9. Okay, that's our ultimate occupation. That's what we will be doing. What are we to be doing now? 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has made us to be a people for Himself for this purpose, that we may proclaim His praise. So it's very fitting then that this whole book has been directing us to this climax of worship, which is praise. The praise hymns teach us how to do this, how to praise. And now turn with me to Psalm 33, because we're going to actually dig in and take a look at one of these praise hymns. Now, we should probably distinguish these from Thanksgiving hymns. And the way you would distinguish it is Thanksgiving songs that we've already talked about are a lot more like a personal testimony. Okay? I was in distress in this situation. I called upon the Lord. Now, let me tell you what He did for me. And we looked at one of those psalms. But the praise hymns are much more corporate in nature. You have much more use of the plural pronoun of we rather than I. And you could compare the difference by thinking about some of the hymns we sing. We sing a song like Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, or Love Lifted Me. That's what we would call a Thanksgiving song. It's a personal testimony. But then we sing, as we sang this morning, I sing the mighty power of God. And now we're not singing so much of a personal deliverance, but corporately we're singing God's praise. That's the difference then between a praise hymn and a thanksgiving psalm. Now, major themes that we come across in the praise hymns, you'll often note that they talk about God's creation, that we praise Him for His creation. I sing the mighty power of God. That's very much in fitting with the way a lot of these praise hymns go. Another theme is the universality of God's presence and His sovereignty, the fact that He is King, that He's in control. We're actually going to see that as well as creation in our psalm for today. These hymns also focus on God's faithfulness and His loving kindness toward His people. And so in a lot of them, there will be a recounting of the history of Israel. You'll be going back, and this is what God did. God parted the Red Sea. God did all of these things. So there's a recounting of God's acts toward His people, of His love. And then there's repeated references to God's works, God's amazing, powerful, mighty works. And we'll see that today. So turn with me to Psalm 33, and let's look at the opening words here. And this psalm begins the way many of these praise hymns do. It begins with a call to worship, an exhortation to praise the Lord. So look down at the first verse with me. And notice that in the first few verses, we have six commands, six different words used to command us, to exhort us to praise. It says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Here's the call to worship. First of all, to sing for joy. That word is a word that has the idea of shouting in triumph. It's a word for exuberance. It's kind of what you would have when you celebrate a great military victory, as in VJ Day, when the announcement is made that the enemy has surrendered, and in the streets there's shouting and triumph. That is the word here, shout for joy. Notice now, who is called upon to praise the Lord here? Somebody tell me, is this a call for all the earth to praise, or who in particular now is praising the Lord?
Upright.
Okay, the upright ones, sing for joy, O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. And these words, righteous ones, upright ones, it's a synonym really for the people of God. This is calling the people of God to praise. Now, who is the object of our praise? And that's obvious. Sing for joy in the Lord. And so the joy here is centered around God Himself. Now, it's easy for us to just pass over. We read words like this all the time. Sing for joy, O righteous ones. Rejoice in the Lord. But don't pass over that too quickly when it talks about us being righteous ones. And even the fact that we are called to praise the Lord. If you think about what we are by nature, the Lord is a sinner's greatest dread. A sinner has nothing that he wants to praise God for. The only people that can praise God are people who have been miraculously declared righteous. And that's why he says, "Sing for joy, O righteous ones." And of course, the New Testament fills out the way in which God is able to declare sinners righteous. So when it calls us righteous ones, we should have a whole world of meaning in our minds. The whole New Testament picture of what justification is all about, the work of Christ, that is the only reason that we can be righteous and upright in God's sight, and then we can be called to sing for joy. You think about a man like Martin Luther. Now, if there was ever a man who was trying to be a righteous one, it was him. And you remember the stories of all the things he did to try to please God. And he found that the more he did these works in this monastery, the more he even chastised his own self, trying to make himself right. The more he did that, the more he was aware that God was angry with him. Until he got to the place where he was talking with his priest, his confessor, and telling him, you know, when I think about God, how can I love a God like this? And he even had to admit that my greatest sin is I hate this God that I'm trying to please so badly. It's because he didn't recognize that God declares by grace, that God declares certain people righteous, those who trust in the Lord. So when that finally he was studying in Romans and he recognized that the just shall live by faith, can you imagine the praise that welled up in his heart as he recognized now he could love this God because he recognized that this God loved him and gave his son for him. So don't pass over those words. Really think about what it means that we can be even called upon to praise the Lord. Now notice it says, praise is becoming to the upright. Becoming, that word is used in Song of Solomon, actually, to describe the beauty of Solomon's bride. It's used over and over again to talk about how lovely, how beautiful she is. That's one sense of the word becoming. Another sense of it is the idea of appropriateness. Praise is appropriate or fitting. It's both beautiful and fitting for an upright person. You know, we would never expect a bride to come down the aisle in tattered blue jeans and a t-shirt. We know that that would not at all be fitting, not be becoming. So that gives you an idea of what the word fitting means. Praise is fitting to the righteous. It is completely unfitting, unbecoming, for a righteous person to be characterized by depression, to be characterized by discouragement, by anger. That doesn't fit. That's as unfitting as a bride coming down in rags. When you are a righteous one in God's sight, the only proper adornment for you is praise because of what God has done. So praise is becoming to the upright. Now notice here the method of praise. What in a word is the method of praise in these opening three verses? How are we to praise God? Sing. It's music. Okay? The method of praise here is music. And this is only one of many of the Psalms where you will find a call to praise God in worship. God loves music. And notice that we sing to the Lord, that He is the primary audience of the music. The Lord knows that music moves our heart, and so that we are able actually to glorify Him better through music. You think about the way music and poetry, and that's what this is. The Psalms are poetic and musical, many of these meant to be sung. You think about how music moves our heart in a way that just a regular statement would never do. We could talk about the statement, Christ died for our sins, and that ministers to our heart, but then think about how it ministers to your heart when you sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior, and that song wells up in your mind. Think of how much emotion that brings up in your heart. God loves music because music causes us to glorify Him more effectively. And God loves, it's so interesting, God loves the use of musical instruments. It says, give thanks to Him with the lyre, sing praise to Him with a harp of 10 strings. So there you think about our worship service and we're singing to the Lord. We've got these girls up here playing the instruments. This is exactly, we're actually obeying the command of the Lord to sing, to praise Him with song, to praise Him with instruments. Now notice the quality of the music that we sing. It says, sing to Him, verse 3, sing to Him a new song. Now somebody tell me, what do you think the new song is?
Praising Him based on what He's been doing now.
Okay, yeah, that brings an idea here. How about the verse, I believe it's in Lamentations, that says that His mercies are new every morning. If His mercies are new and fresh every morning, then our songs can be fresh and new. And so that may, one application of that would be that the church should never stop composing songs, as Gary's saying, new songs, okay? It's not like we're ever going to run out of something to write music about. So each generation should compose new music. But also I think you could find here that the key here is not necessarily just cranking out new tunes, okay? But as we have a fresh understanding of God's mercies, a fresh appreciation, this isn't saying now cast out all your old songs, don't sing the old hymns, just new stuff. No. As we have a fresh appreciation of what God has done, those old hymns become new to us. And I know you've experienced that. There are certain songs, you know, that maybe I've sung all my life, and all of a sudden it just really hits me. And it becomes a new song to me. And so there's probably a number of things that we could come up with this idea of new song. Now notice it also talks about, it says sing to him a new song. It says play skillfully. So we're not just to be haphazard in the way we play, but we're to actually try to play well. God is interested in that. And of course, you know, if we had someone of high rank come in here and we were going to do a concert for them, fortunately, I would not be able to do a concert for anybody, but you who are musical, you know that the greater the people that you're performing before, the greater your desire to play skillfully. So think of playing for the Lord, and we want to play as the best that we can. And then going back to the very beginning here, which says sing for joy, our worship, our praise should be, our music should be exuberant. It should be full of joy. Now, this exhortation to sing for joy to the Lord is very much a New Testament exhortation too, because what does Paul tell us in Philippians? In Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, if you didn't get it the first time, I say it again, rejoice. It's interesting in that context in Philippians, when he tells them to rejoice in the Lord, that he's warning them against false teachers. And it's as if he says to them, rejoicing in the Lord, that is one of the keys to you to remain true to God, is enjoying and praising God. It's just the way it is with a marriage. If you want to keep a marriage together, it's not enough to just try to keep from going into sin. You've got to cultivate that marriage, and you've got to enjoy that marriage. And when that enjoyment is there, there'll be a whole lot less desire to turn to anything else. And the same is true with God. When we are rejoicing in Him, cultivating our relationship with Him, we're not going to want the cheap imitations that the world gives. So the New Testament, too, exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord. But the praise hymns, they never stop with just the command to praise God, because we got to know why we praise God. And so next we have in verses 4 through 19, the main body of this of the hymn tells us now the reasons for our praise. Why should we praise Him? And we find, first of all, that verses 4 and 5 give us a number of God's attributes or characteristics about God. They kind of give them to us in the abstract, and then starting in verse 6, now it begins to get specific with the specific things that God has done. But look at the attributes of God or the aspects of God that we are to praise God for. Why should we sing to Him? For, in verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His loving kindness. We praise the Lord because, first of all, His word is upright. That means His words are full of integrity. They're straight. What He says actually comes to pass. He always tells the truth. His works are faithful. They're dependable. They always back up what He said. What He says, His works accomplish. Everything He starts out to do, He accomplishes well. Okay, it says He loves righteousness. Righteousness is simply doing what you ought to do, fulfilling your obligations. He loves righteousness. He loves justice, making correct judgments, correct discernments. And then it says the earth is full of His loving kindness. And I can see that when I drive up the mountains, up 25, every time, the beauty, the spring colors, you can see, as this another psalm says, that God's mercies are over all of His works. The earth is full of His loving kindness. So he describes, he puts these attributes of God out on the table. Now he's going to tell us how those abstract qualities, His word, His works, His righteousness, His loving kindness, now how does that actually play out in specific things? And we begin in verse 6. Remember, we said that the praise hymns often deal with the theme of creation, and that's what we have. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps, in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Verse 4, he said, the word of the Lord is upright. And verse 6, he takes up that subject again. For by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. You want to know how upright his word is? Well, he was able to create a whole universe with it. By just his word, he created it all. It's interesting that the psalmist talks about the two aspects of creation that are probably the most inclined to make us stand back in awe of how small we are and how great he is. The heavens, looking up into the sky, the vastness of the heavens, it talks about all their hosts, the sun, moon, the stars, and then the sea. It talks about his control, his power over the sea. Anytime you've ever been on a ship in the sea or maybe even flying over the sea, it's incredible to see the vastness of it. And by his word, he controls it all. And what is the response that we should have toward it? In verse 8, he says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. We talk about saying something's awesome. Well, there are certain things that are awesome, and it's certainly not Lamborghinis. When you think about the creation, what God has done, that is truly awe-inspiring. And in Romans 1:20, God says that this testimony of creation, everyone sees it. Problem is, how few people actually respond by fearing the Lord. Very few respond with fear of the Lord. You think about environmentalists. They end up actually worshiping the nature itself, the creation itself, instead of looking to the Lord. When we see the Lord, when we see the creation, we should be saying with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what is man that you take thought of him? Verse 9, it talks about he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. All he had to do is speak. That's authority. You think about great men in our day, or think about in the 20th century. Think about a man like Hitler who could stand up before a huge rally and have everyone just captivated by every word he spoke. His words were powerful. But you know, his words ended up basically destroying his own regime. As in many cases he did, thought that he knew more than his generals. By his word, he would command them, and then everything would fall apart. That's the way it is with man. A man's words are only as powerful as the loyalty of those who support him, or the circumstances around him. But God, on the other hand, can speak in a world can come into existence. His word is upright. But I said the whole world is not, in fact, most of the world is not standing in awe of him. And so, look at verses 10 through 12. You see, it's a great distress to us who know the Lord to see that so few people recognize who he is. We see that in our country more and more, and it distresses our heart that few people fear God anymore. And so we need to be reminded of the truth of verses 10 through 12. It says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsels of the Lord stand forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. We first praise God because of creation. But praise the Lord that he is not the God of deism. The God of deism was a God who creates all of this and then just lets it run itself. But our God is intimately involved with everything that is going on in the creation. You consider all the planning that goes in to running a country. Our president, who knows how many advisors he has. There's constant planning, constant advising, constant counseling, many words being spoken, plans being made, and of course, we know that many, if not all of those plans are plans that are not in keeping with God or God's purposes. And the way our current administration, the way the governments of the world are planning, counseling, devising schemes, it reminds us of Psalm 2 that says that the kingdoms of the world are taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. All these plans are being made, but what does it say? The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He thwarts, He completely brings to nothing their plans. Can you think of instances in the history of the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, where God has thwarted the plans of rulers, people who were made plans and God just brought them to nothing? What are some instances? I can think of some way back at the beginning.
Hezekiah, when he was surrounded by the armies of Syria, and they woke up 185,000 dead Syrians.
I'd say he thwarted it. That's right. How about any from Genesis? There's one in particular that comes to my mind.
Tower of Babel.
Yeah, that's the one that came to my mind. The Tower of Babel. They have this whole plan, this device. They're going to build this tower. They're going to become great. And God just confuses their language. And they are completely thwarted. Sorry, I keep talking about Hitler. I love talking about World War II because I've been reading this book on it. So all my illustrations seem to come from that. But I've thought about recently Hitler's attempts to wipe out the Jews. And I wonder what Hitler would have thought if he actually knew that his attempts to wipe out the Jews actually was a catalyst in the creation of the Jewish state after he was gone. I mean, you talk about thwarting his plans. He killed 6 million of them, but it was the sympathy created from that that had a large part to do with in 1948 when the Jewish state was created. It's like God took that man and just made him a pawn in his hand to bring about his plans. And we could find so many examples of that, both in the biblical history and in the history, in our history as a nation and as a world. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember his testimony after he had been filled with pride because of this great kingdom that he thought he had gotten for himself, what was his testimony when God humbled him? When God brought him low, he said in Daniel 4:34 to 35, this king came to realize, he said, for his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's an incredible testimony of a man who was the greatest man of his time, realizing all the men of the earth are accounted as nothing. No one can stay his hand. What would you say in the Bible is perhaps the greatest illustration of this principle that God brings to nothing the plans of the nations?
The death of Christ.
Exactly. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And go to verse 25. Well, we'll go back to verse 24. And this records a prayer of the early church. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they prayed. It says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Notice this. They made plans. They came together, verse 28, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. They fell right into His plans, little knowing that their attempt to cast off His rule was actually bringing about His purpose to save the world. And so what a comfort that God continually thwarts the purposes of the nations. And notice back in Psalm 33, the repetition of some words here. It says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. the plan and frustrates the plans of the peoples. But verse 11, the counsels, repeats that word, the counsels of the Lord stand forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And you see the contrast there between the plans of the nations, the counsels of the nations, the plans and counsels of the Lord that stand forever. And it's no wonder that in verse 12 he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I mean, if you're up against a God who, I mean, no matter what you plan, he brings it to nothing and brings about his plan, I think it's a good thing to be on his side. And that's why he says, blessed is, or happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his inheritance. And of course, in that context, in that Old Testament context, he's talking about the nation of Israel. But as we look at that today in New Testament times, and I've already quoted this verse, but 1 Peter 2, well, first of all, let me read Deuteronomy 7, 6, because that talks about Israel being God's nation. Deuteronomy, God said of Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then how interesting then we get to 1 Peter. I already quoted it, 1 Peter 2, 9, that Peter uses this very same language and says of Christians that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As a New Testament Christian reads Psalm 33 and reads, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, he shouldn't think that's speaking about America. That's not America. That's speaking about us as the people of God, everyone who has been redeemed from sin. We are the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. There are verses in the Scripture that talk about us as Christians being God's inheritance. Now that should be a great encouragement to us. Now, we're going to apply this a little more specifically in a second, but look down at verse 13, because he continues this theme of God's superintendence over all things, of God's control. He says, and notice the repetition of the little word all here. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Are you worried about the current administration? Well, the Bible says God up in heaven looks and sees all of it. He made their hearts. He knows what's going on. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been in a traffic jam. I know you have. Been in a traffic jam, and you always wonder, okay, why are we stopped here? And so you'll see people kind of pull out onto the median a little bit, trying to look around to see what's going on. You think of that perspective. You're right in the middle of it. You can't see anything. As opposed to when you see the news helicopter come over and you realize, oh, there's been an accident. And his vantage point, he sees it all. He knows exactly what's going on. That's when it talks about God looking from heaven, it's not talking about him being confined to a space in heaven. It's just talking about that he's so lifted up that he can see all of these things. His position is exalted. He is omniscient over all of them. And it implies not just that he sees it, but that he does something about it. He is superintending their works. And then the psalmist applies this. What does this mean to us? If this is the kind of God that's out there who thwarts, who frustrates the plans of the nations, who sees all that's going on, then verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Why has God given us this information about how great he is? To keep us from trusting in vain things. He says, if God is like this, then don't trust king in a mighty army. Don't trust in your horses. We could say your tanks. Okay, don't trust in your military equipment because it will not deliver. Now, we know all this in our heads, but getting these things in our heart is a whole other matter. And I've already talked about it, but I've talked to a number of you, and oftentimes our conversation starts going to the condition our nation is in. When you start talking about things, it's like that topic keeps coming up over and over again because it's so much on our minds of just how everything seems to be going so downhill so quickly. And we who are used to living in a free country with so much privilege, it just hits us as such a surprise almost that these things are happening. The economy falls apart, and we just scratch our heads at the stupid solutions that people are trying to come up with. And we just think, oh, this is ridiculous. And we get stirred up inside. And so what do? We turn on conservative talk radio. And does that add to our joy? I'm not just completely, I listen to conservative talk radio every once in a while. But it stirs us up, doesn't it? It makes us think more and more what the problem is. And we tend to think, oh, if we can just make it to the next election. That's how we think. Where we can finally get our real conservative in there, and then things will turn around. Well, that is akin to trusting in a mighty army and a warrior being delivered by his great strength, and the Lord says that is a vain hope. Don't trust in those things. The key is in verses 18 and 19. Here's the answer. This is what the whole psalm brings us to. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their souls from death, to keep them alive in famine. He speaks about those who fear Him. We saw that in verse 8. Let all the inhabitants of the earth fear Him, stand in reverence for Him. Those who hope for His loving kindness. That means those who have that faith, that hope, that trust in God's loving kindness. That's that word chesed that Pastor has been telling us about. That have such a faith in that we are even enabled to wait for that to be shown. There's such a hope in it. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. But I thought verse 13 said the eye of the Lord, He looks from heaven, He sees everything. Okay? His eye is on everything. So what's the big deal that His eye is on those who fear Him? Well, His eye is on those who fear Him, verse 19, for this purpose, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So the deliverance is not in the mighty army. It's not in the horse, the military equipment. The deliverance is in the loving kindness of the Lord. And it's for those who hope in them, who hope in Him. Now notice, it says to deliver their souls from death, to keep them alive in famine. It may be His will that you go through famine. Okay, and I think we're going to find that in this country. We're going through, spiritually, a famine. But it says that His eye is upon us to keep us alive in famine, to deliver us from death. He may allow us to be persecuted to the death, but yet still somehow this promise will be fulfilled that He delivers His people from death. And of course, we recognize then that the ultimate deliverance for the people of God is that eternal life that Christ has given to us. And the book of Revelation outlines for us God's plan. We talk about Him nullifying the counsels of the nation, but His plans are established. Well, He's told us what His plans are. Not in complete detail, but He's told us. Go to the book of Revelation, and you find out His plan for the end of all things. This is where He's bringing all creation, and it's going to happen. He will do it. It reminds me of that song that we sing often here, "This is my Father's world." One of the stanzas says, "Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." And that's what we're going to have to recognize, that even though it seems like all is falling apart around us, that God is still the ruler. And so we get to verses 20 and 21, and the psalmist confesses his trust. It's like he sees all this. He sees, a horse, military equipment is not going to deliver. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. And so in verse 20, he says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." He is our military equipment, our shield, our help. It's one of the most vital aspects of faith is this concept of waiting. Our soul, it says, waits for the Lord. You can't believe without this aspect of waiting, because in God's sovereignty, we have not received it all yet. We've received much now that we enjoy, but yet our hope is still a future thing. And so part of faith is waiting waiting on the Lord. In Psalm 27, the psalmist says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. In verse 21, he says, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Now, this is interesting because now we find out how we can sing for joy in the Lord. In the midst of a world that's falling apart around us, how in the world can we sing for joy? I mean, the first three verses of this song are talking about just being exuberant with joy. And you think, how can you do that in a time like this? Well, it says, our heart rejoices in him, and here's the key, because we trust in his holy name. You know, the biggest impediment to praise is unbelief. Faith holds on. Faith takes hold of reality. And of course, Hebrews 11 tells us that we are believing in things. By very nature, we are believing things that are unseen. And so, I might add to that unseen, unfelt. That's the thing that gets us, is oftentimes, not only we can't see them, but sometimes we have no sense of perception of them at all. We can't even feel them. Sometimes not even in our spirit we can't feel them. How can we rejoice? Well, it is through faith. We have to trust these things. So we go back then to verses 10 and following, and we believe. We believe that the Lord is the one who created this with his word. We believe that despite the fact that it sure looks like people's plans are coming to fruition, well, we believe that God is thwarting the plans. I'm sure the disciples thought, you know, the plans of the chief priests and Pharisees, it sure looks like they've done what they were supposed to do and what they wanted to do, and everything's lost for us. But it turned out that that was the very act that purchased their redemption. And it's going to be the same for us. We're going to find, and it's very hard while we're waiting for it, but we're going to find that Everything that is going on in this world today is fitting in somehow to God's plan. He's bringing it all to his conclusion. But the key is that we must trust in him, or we will not be able to sing for joy. It's unbelief that's the problem. Now, maybe I'll just open up perhaps for a little bit of a participation here. What are some things, maybe some specific areas of unbelief that you find that often hinder your praise? Or maybe there are other things that you find that hinder you from being able to sing for joy to the Lord. Are there some things that maybe come to your mind that keep you from praising God? Because it might be helpful for us to think about, well, what are the things that hinder us from praise? Right. I thought about that, yeah. When we start praising ourselves, yeah. Pride keeps us from praising the Lord. What are some other things, or what are some maybe some specific, maybe share something specifically in your life that has been a hindrance, or something that has proven to be something that helps you to praise the Lord, a specific truth that has...
Fear keeps us from praising the Lord.
Yes, and fear is linked very much with unbelief. Very good. What are some other things?
I haven't got time. I got to go do this. That type of attitude.
Yeah. Very good. What are some other things that hinder us from really... I mean, this is the way the Lord wants our whole life to be, a life of singing for joy. Now, that doesn't mean there's not times of distress. Jesus himself, while on this earth, had times of distress. But we always end up, it's always moving toward, as even the supplication psalm showed us, even those distresses are moving toward this praise. So what are any other things that you find that kind of open your heart to be able to praise, or that hinder praise?
I think focusing on a circumstance rather than God's sovereignty and power, and allowing that to determine our feelings and thoughts and fears and so on.
Yes, that's good, because a Christian ought to be able to rejoice no matter what is going on, because the main issues of his soul are taken care of. Andrew?
Thinking of verses 16 and 17, Is it possible for the king to have the army and have to still praise the Lord and trust the Lord instead of the army? I think most of us in here have insurance. And I've known people that thought it was a sign of unbelief to have insurance. But, so is it possible to have insurance, to be strong and all this, to have the army, and yet to still praise the Lord and trust the Lord?
I think it is, yeah. I don't think so, because, you know, God never told David, get rid of all your army. You know, now, that, of course, he did tell Gideon, he weeded out Gideon's army, but yeah, the issue is the heart of who are you trusting in? And over again, when the Old Testament Israelites trusted in the army, what happened? They were defeated. So, yeah, insurance, in fact, I almost put insurance down as an actual specific illustration. Or how about retirement accounts? You know, I'm sure that's caused somebody in here a little bit of distress. Not me. I have a long ways to go before retirement.
But a bit of distress.
What's that?
It caused me a worrying when worried. I don't have retirement.
Okay. Yeah, I don't either. So see, I'm right with you. It is possible to have it and still to trust in the Lord. But these are things like. The tendency to trust in these is like trusting in the army, trusting that. Turn to, just as we close here, turn to Romans 8. And we find here the basis of our hope. And Romans 8 is one of those chapters we should just keep on coming back to. Romans 8 and verses 31 and 32. Of course, the Old Testament psalmist didn't have all of the information that we have. He didn't understand all that we understand of the cross and the resurrection. But now we can actually apply his psalm even more effectively because we know the whole story. In Romans 8, these are marvelous words, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, there's a lot of people against us. Satan is against us, all his hosts. The world is against us. Our flesh is against us. But if God is for us, who of any consequence, who of any power can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We find here how he is for us, because he didn't spare his son. All the blessings that we have, all the reason to praise God flows out of the work of the cross and out of the resurrection, what God has done. Thus, we can rejoice, as it says, as righteous ones because of what Jesus has done for us. We can rejoice and revere the God of creation because we have been reconciled to Him. We can take comfort in His sovereignty because we know that His sovereignty is not just thwarting the plans of the nations. His sovereignty is bringing all of those plans together for our good, because we are the nation whose God is the Lord. And we can trust, therefore we must trust in that unfailing loving kindness which is offered to us in the gospel. And look on here in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And those are all things that Christians experience, and I think that we will probably experience more and more of in our society. Verse 36, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, we haven't got to that place yet. We think it's bad enough to lose a little bit of freedom. But think about living in a society where a Christian is considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. And I believe that day is coming. But he says, verse 37, in all these things, not just we're going to eke out a victory, you know, last minute shot. No, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the basis of our hope. So going back to the last verse of Psalm 33, it ends with a prayer. We see these promises, and now we pray with the psalmist, "Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." Do the very thing that you've said you do. You said your eye is upon those who trust in your loving kindness. So, Lord, let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in you. So, by way of application, again, let's recognize that unbelief is the main hindrance. And so, if we are to praise, and we're going into now an hour of praising God, we don't praise by just working up somehow this emotion. We praise by changing the way we think, by changing through, and we've got to go to God to ask Him to enlighten our eyes so that we will believe what is really true, so that we will see things as they really are, and then our hearts will be filled to praise Him. We need to, and oftentimes, and we didn't mention this, but oftentimes we don't praise because we just aren't even focusing on these things. We just live oblivious sometimes of what's really true. We focus on, as someone said, the circumstances, instead of focusing on a psalm like this. And for me, this week, this psalm has lifted my heart. And there's a whole bunch of these psalms in here. So focus on these things. Focus on what the New Testament says about Christians. Go read the book of Revelation. See how it's going to end. And see if that doesn't fuel your heart to be able to sing with joy to the Lord in the midst of this crooked, corrupt society. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the study we've been able to do on the Psalms. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts through the many different lessons that we've had. Lord, we ask now, as we have climaxed with this look at a hymn of praise, Lord, how often our hearts are not filled with praise, how often we're filled with discouragement, depression, Lord, and it all has its root in unbelief. And so I pray that you would free our hearts from unbelief this morning, that we would sing these songs of praise to you with full hearts. Father, you take pleasure in your people. May you take pleasure today in what you hear from us as we sing. May you take pleasure in the way we listen to your word. And then may we go into this next week, and Lord, as that song says, as morning gilds the sky, our heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. May we wake up tomorrow morning with this thought on our lips, may Jesus Christ be praised. And may your praise fill our hearts for the rest of our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.